Well, as our study together of the Sermon on the Mount draws near to its conclusion, we focus this morning on a very simple and vivid image, which is found in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Let's pray. Our God, as we consider this morning, as we hopefully always do, matters of great moment and consequence, we pray that you would grant us to be sober-minded, eager to pursue you with all of our hearts, to find our way to life eternal. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's Proverbs 14, verse 12. And I want you to think for a moment about that language. Think about walking down a road, walking along a path, convinced that you're going in the right direction, convinced that the turns that you've made along the way are the correct turns. And as you continue on your journey, you are anticipating the end. Joy and rest and community and life. But unbeknownst to you, you are in fact journeying toward death. Now, of course, in one sense, we are all journeying toward death. And if the Lord continues to delay his return, every one of us will go to the grave. Every one of us shares that destiny in common. Proverbs 14:12 is talking about a different kind of death, a death that some will experience and others will not. Surely Proverbs 14:12 has in mind what the Bible refers to as the second death, the lake of fire, eternal punishment, that place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. To be headed toward that, and not only not to be cognizant that one is headed toward that, but to think one is headed toward life is very sobering indeed. Where is your journey taking you? Are you journeying toward life? Or are you journeying toward death? We've covered so much in the course of our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, it was broken up at points due to the pandemic. I don't expect anyone to remember all the different things that we've covered. But sometime take the time just to look through Matthew 5 through 7 and recall all of the things that we've covered. And there is a sense in which Jesus has really brought the main body of the Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion with the golden rule in chapter 7, verse 12. And now lastly, in four different ways, he's pressing his audience for a response. And I would linger on this just for a moment, the importance of decisively responding to Jesus Christ. And I think especially for those of you who have grown up in the church, there are some of our young adults perhaps, where they've really not known anything other than growing up in the Christian church. And that's a great benefit. But as you begin to think your thoughts for yourselves, as you are in high school or going off to college, you're breaking away in appropriate ways from your parents, you've got to get to that point where you think in terms of decisive response. Do I really believe this? In my bones, in my heart of hearts, do I believe that this is true? And if I do, what is the response to which God calls me? Well, the first response in these verses is couched in terms of two gates, two ways, two groups of people, and two destinies. Do you parents know the trick of imposing binary choices on your children? It works for a while, doesn't it? Do you want to help with the dishes? Or clean your room? Do you want to take out the trash or work in the garden? And under a certain age, they think that that's the only thing that they could do, just one of those two. And eventually they get to a certain age and they say, wait a minute, neither, none of the above. You know, Kim and I still teasingly talk to one another in binary choices. You know, Kim, should I buy this old Mercedes diesel or that old Mercedes diesel? She smiles and says, neither, none of the above. You know, there's an almost infinite variety, aren't there, of paths and roads that people choose to go on, some defined in religious terms or ethical systems, worldviews, philosophy, or simply, what does it mean to lead a well-lived life? Jesus distills all of that into a binary choice, into this or that. Not 10, not 5, not even 3, where there might be some middle way, but two. Two gates, two ways. Two groups of people, two destinies. There is a gate that is wide and a way that is easy, and many people enter through that gate and travel along that way. And that way leads to destruction. And there is a gate that is narrow, a way that is hard. Few enter through that gate, few travel along that way. But that way leads to life. Potentially, the language of life and destruction could refer to things that characterize this present existence. So sometimes people talk about life, not simply in terms of being biologically alive, but a life that is rich and full. In the same way, people speak about destruction in terms of the bad choices people make and the havoc that they wreak in their own lives. But I think we know, don't we, that when Jesus here speaks of life and destruction, he's speaking of eternity. The life of which Jesus speaks is the enjoyment of the presence of God, being absolutely free from sin upon our death, and ultimately life in a new heavens and a new earth, resurrected bodies, enjoying God, enjoying his love, enjoying one another for all eternity. Whereas the destruction of which he speaks is eternal, it is conscious, everlasting punishment. And Jesus knows of no destinies other than those other two, life and destruction. That's the binary choice that is put before you. Your destiny depends on the gate through which you enter and the way along which you walk. And once again, what Jesus is doing here in the sermon, at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, having cast this extraordinary vision of what life in the kingdom of God is to look like, he's pressing you, pressing me for a response. Now, as you may be aware, some looking at this language of few and many have drawn conclusions about the ultimate relative proportions of the redeemed and the lost, and conclude from this that in eternity, there will be ultimately few people who were saved and many others consigned to everlasting destruction. I think we need to be cautious here in terms of drawing those sorts of conclusions. To be sure, there are strands in Scripture that are suggestive of the small number of the people of God. There is Jesus' statement, many are called, but few are chosen. There is this concept of a remnant that is chosen, saved according to grace. There is the parallel of the world that then was in the days of Noah, where only eight people were saved in that world, and that the world that now is compared to that world. So perhaps it means there's a small remnant of people that are saved. On the other hand, in a number of instances, the language of many is used in connection with those who are eternally redeemed. Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You remember Jesus made the remark that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And you understand that Jesus is giving his life as a ransom is not simply opening up the possibility of salvation. It's actually securing the salvation of those for whom he died. It's many, many people. There are other ways in which Scripture indicates just the vast number of those who will ultimately be saved. Recall the Lord's words to Abraham and promising innumerable descendants, as many as the stars of the sky or the grains of sand on the seashore. And of course, ultimately, the sons of Abraham, the daughters of Abraham, are those who have the faith of Abraham. Or perhaps you remember in Daniel chapter 2, this language about this rock that is cut out, but not by human hands, and it grew to become this great mountain that filled the whole earth, the vast dimensions of the kingdom of God. Or Isaiah chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And perhaps most significantly and climactically, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And when you consider those sorts of texts together, it is certainly not just a few who are ultimately saved. Another consideration is that even though Scripture certainly rules out what is known as universalism, that is the idea that every single solitary person will ultimately be saved, there is a sense, and Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian and statesman, there is a sense in which mankind as an organic whole, which is saved. And he goes on to use this interesting illustration of a tree to speak of humanity in its entirety being saved. He says, ask whether God has deserted since the fall this, his splendid creation, this human race with all its treasure of his image. In a word, this, his world, in order that, casting it aside, he may create an entirely new, somewhat out of and for the elect. And the answer of the Scriptures is a decided negative. If we liken mankind thus, as it has grown up out of Adam, to a tree, then the elect are not leaves which have been plucked from off the tree, that there may be braided from them a wreath for God's glory, while the tree itself is to be felled, rooted up, and cast into the fire. But precisely the contrary. The lost are the branches, twigs, and leaves which have fallen away from the stem of mankind, while the elect alone remain attached to it. Not the stem itself goes to destruction, leaving only a few golden leaflets strewn on the fields of eternal life, but on the contrary, the stem, the tree, the race abides. And what is lost is broken from the stem and loses its organic connection. And so I think that again supports this idea that is this vast multitude of humanity that is saved. Furthermore, I would make the very obvious point that depending on time and place, things can be skewed one way or another. Of course, it is possible in any given region of the world at any given time for there to be scarcely any believers at all, few in the most extreme sense. But surely it's not difficult to imagine some other part of the world, some other time where, especially when the winds of revival are running through a town, a community, that the great preponderance of people at that time and in that place could be believers who have entered through that narrow gate. Well, you'll have to make your own assessment of our time and our place. New England is supposedly this wasteland, as the country goes spiritually, but I know all kinds of believers in New England, and you do as well. So even in a place like this, it seems as though there are great multitudes who have put their hope and trust in the Redeemer. The point, though, is that these issues, these relative proportions, while of interest, are not the thrust and focus of what Jesus is doing here. As one writer puts it, the point here is not so much prophetic disclosure, that is, you know, predicting the way things are going to be at the end. It's not prophetic disclosure, it is ethical impression. Pressing upon us the choice that we must make if we would live. Will it be the wide gate, the easy way, the narrow gate, and the hard way? Think with me for a moment about the wide gate and the easy way. It's very visible, of course. It's not hard to find. And in most instances, you can go through the wide gate simply by following the crowd. You know, sometimes following the crowd is very helpful. You ever go to some big venue like a stadium or an outdoor concert where there's this sprawling parking area you've never been before? You park your car, but you're disoriented. Where do I go? And you see all of these people walking in the same direction. Isn't it a fair conclusion that you just need to follow the crowd? Just go along with them, just fall in line, and you'll get to where you need to go. But that's just a very fatal mistake when it comes to matters of eternity, to follow the crowd, to go the way that everybody else is going. You go through the wide gate, the easy way. You can do what you want and believe what you want. Do what is right in your own eyes, whatever is trendy, popular, whatever the intellectual fads or fashions happen to be. You can go along with those. And very often, when you go through the wide gate and you're along the easy way, nothing is really required of you. There's nothing that you have to give up, nothing required by way of repentance. And not only that, you don't even have to think much about anything serious. I think there are a lot of people in this world who are unthinkingly have come through the wide gate and are along the easy way. In fact, I would go so far as to say that one who never or rarely thinks about eternity, about sin, about judgment, about the existence of God, about being reconciled to God, surely that person, if of a certain age, is more than likely on the easy way that leads to destruction. Remember the, I don't know if this analogy is still being used, but you know, back in the day, people like to think of different religions in terms of different paths going up a mountain. And you know, some paths are more direct and some are more circuitous, but we're all journeying toward the summit. And Christianity is one way and Judaism is another way, Islam is another way. All these different religions, different worldviews, all these different paths up the mountain. And of course, that is absolutely in conflict with the unique claims of Christian faith. But I like to invert the mountain analogy. Instead of people traveling up a mountain, they're traveling down. They're traveling down to destruction. And there are some paths that are more direct. There are some that are more circuitous. But this broad way, this easy way, admits of many variations. But in fact, they are all leading to the same place. People ought to ask themselves this question. Have I entered through the wide gate? Am I traveling along the easy way? I would urge you, whoever you may be, not to remain on that way if you're on it. But as long as the day of opportunity is before us, as long as the door of mercy is flung wide open, there's always opportunity to change course, to enter through the narrow gate, the hard way that leads to life. This gate and this way, of course, are not as obvious or as visible. They're harder to see. And of course, this narrow gate oftentimes involves breaking with the crowd, going in the opposite direction, at times even breaking with your family or closest friends. The way is hard in a number of respects. Perhaps ridicule that you would believe in the foolishness of the gospel. Perhaps persecution, perhaps isolation, perhaps things that you must give up. Think of those subway turnstiles and you're mindlessly rolling your suitcase behind you and you try to go through it. Oh, you can't do it. Suitcase won't go through and you just have to go around to this wider gate on the side. If you and I want to go through that narrow gate, there are things that we can't pull through with us. There are things we're going to have to let go of and leave behind if we would enter through the narrow gate and go along the hard way that leads to life. Well, whatever the difficulties, it's worth it, isn't it? Because it's the only road, the only way that leads to life. Remember, Jesus sets it up as a binary choice. In this way of looking at it, there are only two gates and two ways, two paths. One leads to life, and the other leads to destruction. And of course, the way that leads to life is uniquely tethered to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the door of the sheep, the way, the truth, and the life, no one coming to the Father but by him, the only name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. I plead with you to go through that narrow gate, walk along that hard way, and if you are on that way, stay on that way. Don't I know that there are times when we want to leave the way? Don't we know that there are times when we look at all the others traveling along the easy way that they entered through the wide gate? I wish I could be with them. Brothers and sisters, persevere to the end. How glad you will be if you stay on that way to the end. Can you imagine entering into life eternal and looking back and seeing that road that you've traversed and seeing that gate at that distant beginning of your walk as a believer? How thankful I am that I stayed on the path. How thankful I am that by God's grace, he kept me to the end. That life, that eternal life that we anticipate, was won by Jesus. And it was won in particular by the way that he walked. That final journey to the cross. For Jesus at that moment was walking toward destruction. And he was walking to undergo the very wrath of his Father, and in so doing, secured for us the life that is everlasting. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We come to the Lord's table. We consider this way that Jesus went, is being led like a lamb to the slaughter, to be our Redeemer. And we commit ourselves to remaining on that way, and it's those who are on that way who have put their hope and trust in Christ, who are baptized members of the Christian church. We invite you to partake with us of the Lord's Supper, to be strengthened for the remainder of your journey. If you're with us today and you're not yet a believer, we would simply plead with you to enter by the narrow gate, to enter upon the hard way that leads to life. Let's stand and sing together.